Blog Talk Radio.
Oh Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great. When I look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze, then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. And when I think that God his Son not sparing sent him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art.
Good morning and welcome to Contending for Truth Radio. For you that were listening there at the very beginning and waiting and wondering what happened, we got started about a minute and a half late. I couldn't get into Blog Talk. Every once in a while, Blog Talk gives us a little bit of a hassle, but I have to give a great big shout out to Blog Talk because it is a wonderful, wonderful tool, a wonderful company. You know, you can't sanitize the world of its problems, and I say that often, and it goes the same with tools like this. You know, you don't expect it to work perfect 100% of the time, but I'll tell you, Blog Talk 99% of the time works so well. It's a wonderful tool. If you have got an urge to go online and do some online broadcasting, I'd encourage you to go. It's about $500 a year to do this, but you've got your studio comes up on your computer. You can put in sound effects. We don't use those a lot in here except for our opening and closing theme music, but you can put sound effects and all kinds of clips in there. You can have callers call in. We don't do that a lot on this particular broadcast either, although we have in the past had an interview. But it's a great tool, and although every once in a while they it always seems to go right before you're getting ready to start a show. It makes you a little bit nervous, but almost always Blog Talk comes through, and we just have to give them a great big shout out because they enable us to do something that 20, 30 years ago would have cost thousands of dollars worth of equipment and really didn't get you very far. When I was growing up in high school, the Porterville Church of Christ broadcast their Sunday morning service over the radio. And they had thousands of dollars of equipment and a lot of costs with K-Tip there in Porterville. And it was a wonderful outreach, but really it only reached the areas there around Porterville. And for basically about $40 a month, we do this and reach the entire world. And it is a wonderful setup without all that expensive equipment. So thank you, Blog Talk, for everything you do. They've also got great customer service when I've had to deal with them. They're quickly responding, too. So we don't give them enough shout-outs, I think, because they really enable us to do what we've done the last few years with this show and with this class that we've been able to not only keep the ladies there in Springville who have continued to gather together each week, and I have been able to continue to teach the class that I've taught for, boy, almost a decade now here from Texas. It has also enabled us to take this class and reach all 50 states. We've had listeners in all 50 states over the years and in many countries around the world. And to this day, I have many, many people listening around the country and around the world to God's Word. And while I love teaching this class, the centerpiece is that it is God's Word. And it is so important. Last week we started something, and we're going to do this for a few more weeks. We've kind of jumped out of the divided kingdom for a little bit. Some of the ladies are kind of scattered right now. You know, it's the end of summer, and not everybody's together. And we're going through a thought process, if you may, about how God paints the portrait of Christ, the Word, and the Church in the Old Testament. I'm a big believer in the big picture. I believe it's always better to stand back and look at the whole picture. Oftentimes, we don't do that with the Word of God. Oftentimes, our preachers, you know, they pull out the scriptures that look good on the wall. I like to use Isaiah chapter 40, those who wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up like eagles with wings of great length. But the Bible is 66 books. Divided up into the Old and New Testament, basically divided up into two sets of histories, and then some reference material at the end of each one of those histories. And it's so important to go back and look at the story that God gives us through the Word of God. You know, the letters are important. Paul's letters to the Romans and to the Corinthians and so on and so forth, they give us some insight into the early church, some of the problems they had, some of the solutions. They give us insight into church leadership and how that's supposed to be laid out, and our worship and how that's supposed to be laid out. And in the Old Testament, we got the prophets, and they do their job and so on and so forth. But the whole thing is laid on the foundation of this story, this mini-series. And that mini-series, it begins, of course, in Genesis chapter 1. And Genesis chapter 1 through 11 kind of gives us a prologue before it starts the main story there in the Old Testament, which is the story of the Hebrews. It's the story of Abraham and his family as it moves on through the years towards Christ. And then in the New Testament, that story is concluded through the story of Christ. In fact, really, the Gospels are the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New at the point of the death, the burial, and the resurrection. And then we've got the book of Acts, which continues the story after the death, burial, and resurrection of the early church as it was established and spread in those first few decades in the first century. And that story is what everything else is built upon. And we can look in that story and we can find many different things that point forward to and point even backwards to Christ, the Word, and His church. And just to give you a quick illustration, then we're going to continue on where we left off last week. The story of the Ark is a story of a man who was saved in a great big houseboat. It had one window, it had one door. Christ is the door. Christ is the light. The source of the light is the window. That man, Noah, and his family were saved through water. Very significant there. And that story, while telling us a story of salvation and sin and washing away of sin on the earth, the first circumcision, the cutting away of sin from the circle of the earth, it also points forward to Christ, the Word, and the church. And then when you go to the story in the book of Acts of Peter in prison, Amy Grant had a song called Angels Watching Over Me. And the words went like this: take this man to prison, the man heard Herod say, and then four squads of soldiers came and carried him away. Chained up between two watchmen, Peter tried to sleep, but beyond the walls, an endless prayer was lifting for his keep. And then we come to the picture. Then the light cut through the darkness of the lonely prison cell, and the chains that bound the man of God just opened up and fell. And running to his people before the break of day, there was only one thing on his mind, only one thing to say: angels watching over me. And while that's a story about Peter, a significant character, significant leader in the first century church, being imprisoned and God miraculously releasing him, it is a portrait of our salvation. The light cut through the darkness. Christ is the light, and the chains just fell off. The bondage was released. We are released from the bondage of sin exactly the same way, through the light of Christ. And, of course, how does Christ light the world? Well, David tells us that. He says, thy word is the lamp unto thy feet and a light unto thy path. And so when we're looking at Christ, when we're looking at the Word. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. And then, of course, a little bit later on, the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. And so Christ is the Word. Christ is the message. And so this big picture of Christ and his message and its effect on the world is the big picture item. And as we go through the Old Testament, we are going to continue to see this portrait that God paints in the Old Testament using physical items, using the creation, and using things that man has created, very significant, the house, the dwelling place, the tent, to point forward to the New Testament and Christ, the Word, and his church. Of course, the house points forward to the church. We are saved today in the church. We're not saved in an ark. We're not saved in Rahab's house there on the wall of Jericho. We are saved in Christ, in the body, in the church. And so as we go through these next few weeks, that's what I'm trying to help you to understand. And we're doing this somewhat because we got a lot of listeners, and I will refer every day over and over again to the portrait that God paints. And last week we kind of did some preliminaries on that, the importance of the Word and how you can know that the Word is God's truth. It's insurmountable evidence that God created the earth, and there's insurmountable evidence that God is responsible for the Word of God. You can tell if you will look at the whole thing. Now, you can't pull out John 3:16 and know that God has inspired the Word of God. That is a beautiful scripture. It is one we know is inspired by the Holy Spirit, inspired to be the Word. But it doesn't do any kind of proof that there is a divine control over that word. But if you look at the Word of God as a whole, if you look at the stories, if you look at how everything fits together, you will begin to see without a shadow of a doubt that God is behind and created the Word of God as we see it today in its completion. And last week we also talked about how, you always start at the beginning. One of my favorite movies all-time favorite movies is The Sound of Music, and there's a very simple song in there, but it's such an important principle to life. And that's Do Re Mi. When you start at the very beginning, a very good place to start. When you read, you begin with ABC. When you sing, you begin with Do Re Mi. And for those of you who don't understand what Do Re Mi really is, that's the first three notes on any scale. But when you start when you want to learn the Word of God, you start at the beginning very well at the same time. And the ABCs of the creation are where we start. And so we're going to go there, and we're going to take some time right now to prove beyond a shadow of a doubt that there is a creation that only a creator could create. You know, we live in a Bill Nye the Science Guy world where, you know, the main train of thought, even among a lot of Christians, fall into this category that believe that God started it, but this is how he started it, was that 40 billion years ago, there was this single spark of life. And you can define that however you want. It does not change the argument one bit. And scientists all disagree. Of course, it was 40 billion years ago, right? So they don't have any really real clue as to really what was going on. They don't have any pictures or video. But that there was this single spark of life, whatever it may be, whatever any scientist we have as 300 scientists sitting in the room, whatever, with 300 different ideas of how that single spark of life actually was, that's irrelevant. There's a single spark of life, and it, over 40 billion years, became what we have today. And what we have today, we can look at. We can see. We do have video. Shared a video or saw one yesterday on Facebook about hummingbirds coming and eating nectar out of a glass on a lady's hand. There's a beautiful of the sea animals, the whales and the dolphins. Or there's all kinds of – we've got all kinds of examples on video in this world that we live of all the great creatures. I just did an article at Joe for America yesterday on a 33-foot anaconda snake. This thing had to be lifted by a truck. It was huge. The mighty power of God in his creation. And so we're going to look at the creation, and I'm going to give you right now some insurmountable proof that man's way of explaining the beginnings of life scientifically, we're going to set the Bible aside for a moment, scientifically is impossible, that it could not have started from a single spark of life, whatever that spark was, and end up 40 billion years later to the very intricate, complicated, massive collection of life that is on this earth, including man, the animals, the trees, the grasses, everything that's living here on this earth. Now, Bill Nye the Science Dork would say that there was a single spark of life and it ended up in all this. But what's the problem with that? Let's look at the scientific problems with that. And I would ask you first, there are three items that are required for life to continue. So you've got this single spark of life, and we're going to play devil's advocate. We're going to say there's a single spark of life, whatever it was, and all of a sudden, of course, it has to be very, very simple. It's a single spark of life. It couldn't be a cell because a cell is very complicated. We all in high school probably either drew or built a model of the animal cell and the plant cell, and we know how incredibly complicated the human cell is, the plant cell is. So it couldn't be that. It had to be just some simple spark of life. What does it take for that spark of life to continue forward in a chain reaction so that 40 billion years later, that single spark of life is still there and is what we see today? Well, what does it take for life to exist? It takes three items in order for life to exist. Two of them are kind of connected. The first thing that it takes is it takes some kind of sustenance. And it's no accident as we go through the Old Testament that the concept of sustenance, the bread, is very, very important to the Old Testament picture. But life takes sustenance. We've got a new kitten, and she's a female. In fact, she's a little ornery, but she's walking around. She is coming over here, and she is looking at me, and that generally means that she's out of food, and she, or maybe she's out of water. The girls forgot to feed her this morning. Let's see. No, she's got a little bit of food in there, but she didn't have enough. So we've got cat food. And in order for the cat to live, you've got to give it food. We give her some food. She's got some water down there. That's the sustenance. You have to have something that creates energy. Now, along with the food and the water, she's got little lungs, and she breathes. She's got to have oxygen. That's part of her sustenance. So she's got food and water and air that she's got to have, and sunlight. You got to have sunlight. Very, very important. You can't if you put her in a dark room with food and water and just left her there, she would die. Humans, plants, animals, they need that light. They need the energy from the light of the sun in order to have life. So there's four items just right there that are needed. If we look at the plant, it has a little different sustenance. Of course, we've discussed so many times about the tree. And how the tree creates food for itself through the leaves, the little kitchens. And you know, the carbon dioxide goes up into the little holes on the back of the leaf. The sunlight comes down and shines on the leaf. The leaf inside it has got some chemicals to start off with, but it pulls the water out of the ground from the roots, and with that water comes the nutrients from the ground, and they are basically cooked in the leaf to provide food for the tree, and then that food goes back into the tree to give it life. That's the tree's sustenance. It has to have that. You cannot grow a tree in a dark room. It has to have the light. You cannot grow a tree without water. It has to have the water. And actually, the CO2, it has to have it as well. We hear the argument all the time that that CO2 is destroying the earth. Well, the plants eat CO2. That's part of their food. Very, very important. So you've got to have sustenance for life to continue. It is a very complex system for any piece of life to take in and process whatever that sustenance is. It's not simple. It's a very complex process. So there's our first proof. That single spark of life would have to be able to take in sustenance. Start off with know what sustenance it needs. Different things need different sustenances. That single spark of life, whatever it is, would have had to have had sustenance in order to continue to live to the next day. Otherwise, you would have that single spark of life pop up and then die of hunger, to make it simple. It had to be a complex. So you can't have a simple spark of life because it's simple. It's not complex. It doesn't have all the pieces that it requires to bring in the sustenance and, of course, put back out the waste product from the sustenance. Otherwise, something would just blow up like a balloon if you couldn't get rid of the waste product from the process, the complex process that it takes in order to bring in and use that sustenance. But there's another piece that we know about life that is very, very important, and we know that life always has a beginning and unfortunately has an end. You know, last week we lost a blessed, blessed friend of mine, Bobby McNally. Beautiful lady at church with the biggest smile you've ever seen. One of the most beloved ladies I've ever known. In fact, for those ladies there in Springville, reminded me a lot of Betty Milwee's sister Pat in many, many ways from the first day I met her. But we lost her last week. She died. Life has a beginning and life has an end. We go back to the cat. We love having animals around the house. One of the hard things to deal with children is animals don't live as long as people most of the time. And so, you know, a cat might live 2 years, it might live 12 years, it might even live close to 20 years, but you're going to eventually watch that cat die. And so all life always has a beginning, and it always has an end. So that single spark of life, we've got a beginning, right? It's Bill Nye thinks it's got a beginning, but it's going to have an end. It is going to have a life process. That single spark of life isn't going to last 40 billion years. It is going to eventually die. So in order for life to continue from that single spark of life, you have to have a second piece besides the sustenance. You have to have reproduction. It has to reproduce itself. Well, again, reproduction is not a simple process. But that single spark of life is. It's a very simple process. Remember, that's what they tell us. Reproduction is more complicated than sustenance, taking in the sustenance and converting it into energy so that the piece of life can live. There's no way that you can continue life without that reproduction, and it's a very complex situation. We've got our ex-youth minister, who happens to be the son of our preacher. They've been trying for 5 years to have a baby, him and his wife. And it's been a very complex process, and we've been praying hard for them. I ask you to pray for Kevin and Becca as well, because last week they announced that Becca was finally pregnant. And it's been very difficult. They've tried and tried and tried, and they've done this and they've done that, and they've gone to many doctors. And finally there's this life that they have finally been able to produce. Through reproduction, and it's only about 6 weeks old now. It's about the size of an apple seed right now. That's about how big it is when life begins. And then a day after they announced it, they had announced that Becca was having some complications, and she'd had some bleeding and was back at the doctor. And for a couple of days, they didn't even know if that young piece of life was even going to be still viable. And we found out this week that it is. Everything's okay so far. But we're going to take lots of prayers. Excuse me. The reason why I use that illustration is because reproduction is very, very complex. But we're talking about a single spark of life, remember? You can't have anything that complex. And then there's a third piece. And because you have to have this reproduction, you have to have a way to reproduce of its kind. That single spark of life would have had to have reproduced another single spark of life. And then it would have had to have produced another single spark of life. And then Bill Nye, the science dork, says that single spark of life split into two different kinds of single spark of life. And then four, and then six, and then eight, and then evolved to the monkeys and the dragonflies and the mosquitoes and the human beings and all of the pieces of life that we have today, the trees and the grasses and the bushes, everything that's alive, it eventually split off into all these pieces. But in order for that to happen, and we know this because every single piece of life that there is has this little tiny blueprint called DNA. Whether it be mold, whether it be a virus, whether it be a bacteria, whether it be a plant, an animal, the cat has DNA. And what that is that's a little blueprint so that when you have reproduction, you come across with the same thing again. And a male and a man and a woman come together, their DNA get combined, those blueprints get combined. That's a complex process within itself. And so then you end up having a baby, and you have a baby, and while it'll have some characteristics that are different, all of the big things are going to be the same. They're going to be exactly the same as the two parents. It's going to have arms and legs and eyes and mouth and nose and teeth and skin, and then there's some other things that are going to come along with that, hair color and eye color and skin color, height and a short. Short, maybe tall and lanky, or short and dumpy, whatever it may be. That blueprint continues the spark of life. The same thing in the oak tree, and we oftentimes talk about the oak oak trees in my front yard. I'm a big fan of oak trees. You know, the tree, the leaf creates the food so that the tree can make fruit. And then the piece of fruit is that acorn. And the acorn falls from the tree. It gets separated from the life source, gets buried. It dies, literally, gets buried, gets resurrected into a new tree. But how does that acorn grow into a new oak tree? Why doesn't it turn into an apple tree? Why doesn't it turn into a banana palm? Why doesn't it turn into a gecko or an armadillo? Because of DNA. That little blueprint is within that seed that makes sure that you get another oak tree. You have to have that blueprint, and that blueprint is very, very complex. And again, we go back to Bill Nye, the science dork, and his idea with that single spark of life. Scientifically impossible to have a blueprint in that single spark of life. So when that single spark of life, if it could reproduce, which is a very complex system, then it wouldn't have a way of reproducing itself. It'd come up with something different. If every living item on this earth all have DNA, then by Bill Nye, the science dork, by his own theory, wouldn't that very single spark of life have to have DNA as well? DNA is very, very complicated. We still don't fully understand DNA. Man is in the process of trying to map out DNA, and we've come a long way in the last 20 years, but it's very, very complicated. It's got a very, very complicated name. Deoxyribonucleic acid, I can't even say it anymore. I used to be able to say it when I was in high school. I think that's why we use the word DNA. But it is incredibly, incredibly complex. So in order for you to go, as Bill Nye the Science Dork would say, from point A, that single spark of life, whatever it was, to today, where we've got millions and millions of different forms of life, the trees and man and the animals and all of these items, you would have to have those three very complex systems. And by just plain logic, it will tell you that something that is a simple spark of life could not, absolutely could not, have one of them, let alone all three. So it is scientifically impossible for Bill Nye, the science dork, and his theory to be scientifically viable. Life had to begin complex. And it did. And we're going to look at Genesis chapter 1 and here in a few minutes, and we're going to see that God created the tree. God created the animals. God created the insects. I can look at a brick and know there has to be an architect and a creator. And we live in a brick house, and I think everybody knows to this point that I am a big fan of bricks. I love bricks. Always have, all my life. When I was a little kid, my grandmother, my grandmother and grandfather, my mom's parents, had this old set, and it was, man, this is pre-Lego. This is before Lego, but these were Legos. They were basically Legos. They were little blocks with the little knobs on them, and you could stack them, and they would hold together. But they had a specific purpose, and that was to build brick houses. And they were little, like red little flat Legos, and you put them, stacked them, and they kind of held together with their little prongs and little holes underneath the bricks. And you could make a little house. I often think when I'm talking about the Old Testament, when I think about creating the house, sometimes my mind goes back there to the times as a little kid when I pull out those. They were my mother's, I do believe, and play with those and make the houses. And there was little doors. And there was little windows, and you'd build your foundation, and you'd keep building your walls, and then you'd put your door, your windows in there, and keep going. You keep stacking. You build your little house. And I've just always, since I can remember, loved bricks. Back in the 90s, when I late in my 90s, when I moved to Indiana from California, one of the things that excited me the most about living there was all the brick houses. I grew up in California where you don't have a lot of brick houses. You got some, but bricks are bricks don't just come from California. You got to import those. So they're a little bit more expensive than they are back here in the East where we've got more clay and bricks are cheaper. And here in Texas is the same. We live in a brick neighborhood. In fact, it's very rare in Texas, at least here in the Dallas area, where you see any kind of house other than brick. They're just everywhere. And I love bricks. And I love to build with bricks. The ladies there at Ladies Bible Class were witnesses to that. When I was taking care of Beverly, she had a pile of bricks in her backyard when I moved in, and I said, Beverly, we need to do something with those bricks. And so we did. I made a brick patio and made some brick walkways. And I love bricks. I love bricks. And so it's an excellent illustration to me that I can look at a brick and know there had to be an architect and a creator. Can you imagine over 40 billion years bricks just becoming bricks all on their own? And we go out into the mountains and we dig for bricks and we find these perfectly all the same size, all the same shape, all uniform, these bricks. And we got there, you'd think I was nuts. If you went out and started digging in the dirt and you found bricks, you would know that those are not rocks. Rocks, you know, are a little bit different. They are come in different shapes and sizes and everything, and not one is the same. They're kind of like snowflakes. Not one is the same. But if you start digging and you found a bunch of bricks, would you think, wow, those bricks just appeared over 40 billion years? Well, of course not. You would go, look, somebody left some bricks here. And I've asked you, how did we get the bricks? You would say, well, somebody had to make those. Somebody had to design them. Somebody had to create those bricks. So if I can look at a brick and know there has to be an architect and a creator, I am standing outside next to the oak tree. I am going to pick up this acorn, this little green acorn, and this leaf. And I can look at those and know there had to be an architect and a creator. And I know man didn't do it. Oh, it's far too complex for man to have created this little acorn and this oak leaf. And I can look at the bottom. And I can actually, if you look at the bottom, you can actually see the little holes where it takes in the CO2, the carbon dioxide. And I can look at, and I can open up that acorn, and I can see the inside. And if I take this acorn and I put it in the ground, wow. You know, if I put a brick in the ground, are you going to get more bricks? If I bury the brick and I water the brick, is it going to grow into more bricks? Is it going to grow into a brick tree? Is it going to grow into a barbecue? Is it going to grow into a brick house? Well, of course not. No, because it's not alive. But this acorn, it has life in it. And I can take this. In fact, we're going to do this. We're going to bury this down in the dirt. I'm just going to push him down in there. And we'll see if maybe he starts to grow. He should grow pretty easy. We've got hundreds of little oak trees all over the front yard coming up through the grass. I wouldn't even want to count them. And those little oak trees coming up, those little seedlings with little leaves, come from an acorn in the ground. So that brings us to the first scripture that we're going to talk about this morning, and that's Romans chapter 1. In verse 20. And I would encourage all of you who are listening to circle that one in your Bible. It's a very, very important scripture, oftentimes just passed over really quickly. But the Apostle Paul told the Romans, whom he had not met yet. The book of Romans is the only letter that Paul wrote that he had not yet met the recipients. He didn't know them. All the other letters, he'd been there. He'd been to Corinth. He'd been to Galatia. He'd been to Philippi when he wrote those letters. But he hadn't been to Rome yet when he wrote the book of Romans. And so it's really kind of more laid out like a handbook. And at the very beginning, in chapter 1, in verse 20, he said, you can look at the creation and know, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that there is a creator. And I can look at the creation and I can know there had to be a creator. I can look at the complexity of the oak tree and all of the systems within it, and the way that the roots work together with the leaves and the trunk to bring the water from the ground up into the tree, and the way the leaves reach out towards the sun to bring the energy into the plant. Those little holes in the bottom that bring the CO2 from the air. And I can look at how those leaves turn all of that into food for the tree. And then how the tree grows, how it starts as that little seedling and turns into this great big thing that's taller than my house that sits there. I can look at all those things and I can know that's very complex. There had to be a creator of that. There is no way that started 40 billion years ago from a single spark of life. There is absolutely no way, using logic or using science, that could have physically happened. It is impossible, folks. But I can look at it, and I can see that little DNA blueprint in there. Well, architects and creators, they use blueprints, don't they? That proves to me that God made the tree. A few years back, my youngest niece, Natalia, I was homeschooling her, and the first place I started when I homeschooled her was the tree. And we went out there at Springville on the property, my dad's property where we were living, and we went to the peach tree that my grandfather had planted. And we sat down at the base of the peach tree, and we talked about the leaves and the peaches and the seeds and decomposition and how the leaves turned from green to back into dirt. And then we talked about what all about the tree. And the first place we always started was God made the tree. God made the tree. And we could just go on and on and on. The bush that's right here, the crepe myrtles. We got a lot of crepe myrtles. There's just a little bit of color left on some of them. We talked about them for months. The ones across the street with the purple, they still got the purple. The ones on next to me have got white. They're beautiful. I love the crepe myrtles. There's a rose across the street. There's all the grass. And then, of course, behind the houses, there's the creek and all the trees along the back. We're getting ready to lose all those leaves. Winter's coming. We have hit autumn, and the trees are going to start losing their leaves. And pretty soon I'm going to look back there, and there's not going to be a lot of leaves back there. But I can see those. And that piece of life. And I can look at the animal life. We've talked about my armadillo. I don't have my armadillo this year. Our armadillo didn't come back. Miss him from the last year when he would come and visit me late at night. But we've got the geckos, the little lizards get up on the wall by the lights, love those. And then we got these little green lizards that are out here. And then the birds and the fireflies. You know, when I lived in Indiana, the fireflies had a specific season. And for a few weeks, you'd have the fireflies. Here in Texas, boy, they just keep on and on and on for months now. We've been able to go outside, and if you go outside, you look around, and you'll see the little flashing lights flying through the air, and there's the little firefly, the little lightning bug. And he flashes, and then pretty soon you got to keep your eye out because he moves while he's not flashing. And then he flashes again, and he's over there now. He's moved up there. The lightning bug, so fascinating, so complex. All these pieces of life, when I look at my little nieces, you know, this last week, I've been picking my oldest niece, who's in high school, up from school, and it's not so hard on the emotions. But this last couple of weeks, because Jonathan's schedule has been different, we've been able to take her to school. Oh, and the first time I dropped her off at high school, I'm going to tell you, I broke down into tears. My little girl going off into high school. But I look at her, and I look at how she's grown. I look at how she's learned. I look at how she's learned to draw. I look at her little personality. I look at her ability to do her hair and to do her makeup and her nails. And I look at her, and she's very complex. And I know that couldn't have happened by accident. Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, I can look at my niece and know that it had to have a creator. It could not have started from a single spark of life and over 40 billion years, just kind of somehow, some way, on accident, turned into my beautiful niece and all the pieces that go along with her, her ears, the ability to hear, and the brain to be able to take those sounds and turn it into something that the human body can understand, and the eyes, and the light comes into the eyes, and so that we can see all of the parts of her life, from her toes to her nose. I can look at Serena and know there has to be a creator. I can look at the brick, Bill Nye the Science Dork, and know there had to be an architect and a creator. If I can look at the brick and know there had to be an architect and a creator, then I can really look at my niece and know that there had to be an architect and a creator. And we could stand here, I'm standing outside, as I often do when I'm talking about the creation, and I hear an airplane. We're very close to a little Mesquite airport. It's just a little private airport, so we got a lot of planes around here. But Dallas-Fort Worth is not too far over there, and Love Field is within about 20 miles, I do believe, as the crow flies. So we see a lot of planes. Well, could those planes have just appeared over 40 million years and just happened to put themselves together? Well, of course not. We know that man had to create them. And there's another piece. Not only did the creation, was it impossible to start from a single spark of life and turn into what it is, it really wouldn't if you take the concept that man also is able to create. Man is also able to create, and some of the animals are able to create. The beaver builds his little house, the wasps and the mud daubers. We have those here. We got this real high, huge, it's like 30 foot tall, I think, front porch, and the mud daubers get up there. They got this big old huge house. We keep spraying it so they don't live there anymore, but it's up there. They build their little houses. A little worm goes through. We got a lot of ants, and I hate red ants because they bite me. But they are fascinating creatures to watch. And the girls, Sinena and her little friend, Natalia and her little friend yesterday, spilt some chips, some potato chips out here. And boy, the ants have been working on that. It was a big pile last night. Now it's down to this little tiny pile the size of a half dollar. They have been working all night long, taking and biting off those chips and taking it back to their house that they have made. They're little creators. In the image of the Creator. I'm telling you, folks, if after what I just said, you still believe that there is no God, that the Earth just kind of ended up today on accident over 40 billion years, and that doesn't even start with the complexity of the universe, the complexity of how the sun, the moon, the stars in our solar system work together, and the complexity of the universe. We could talk about that for another hour. If you don't realize by looking at the creation that there has to be a creator, then there's nothing more I can say to you. You might as well just go on, because now we're going to talk about the Word of God. Because you see, in the same way that you can look at the creation and know that there's a creator, God uses that creation so that if we look at the Word of God, we can know that there is a creator. We know that there is one author. 66 different books written by 40 different authors. I often say 39, but I believe there's another writer to Hebrews. I don't believe Paul wrote Hebrews. So 40 writers over 1,500 years. But you can stand back and look at the entirety of the Word of God and know that it's got one author. You can look at it. And one of the ways God does that is by using the creation and man's creation. The two pieces of the creation. Man, God created the dwelling place for man, the earth, the solar system, the universe. He created all that. He created the life within it. Placed man within that dwelling place, the earth, and then he gave man the ability to create because man was going to need some things. Man was going to need a dwelling place of his own, and so man builds a house, and man builds a well because he needs to have water, and man builds a threshing floor because he needs to separate the wheat from the chaff in order to make the bread. So you've got these two pieces of the creation, God's creation and then what man has created from what God has given him in this portrait. of Christ, the Word, and the Church in the Old Testament. And that thread starts in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1. And it goes all the way to the book of Revelation. We just covered, I believe it's Acts chapter 9, where Peter was in prison. There's all of these stories that go through, and they all include the pieces of the creation in order to paint a picture of Christ, the Word, and the Church. And there's some big-ticket items in this. We've already mentioned the house. We've mentioned the threshing floor. We've mentioned the well. There's also the rock and the tree. There's also the light and the window and the door. There's all these pieces as we go through the Old Testament. And they will keep coming up over and over and over and over again. And they always mean the exact same thing. Now, you don't get that when you've got different writers. My grandparents had a lot of books. And they had some series of books. And one of those, in fact, I've got a set of these now that were handed to me by Ken and Beth, who lived here before, of the Reader's Digest condensed books. And they're all the same publication. But they're all different stories written by different people. But you can't go through all those stories, reading from beginning to end, and come out with a pattern in each one because they're all different writers. Well, the Bible is different than that. The Bible's got this series of stories based on reality, based on history of man and as he's walked on this earth, and especially God's chosen people. And it was written by a series of different writers. Moses and different people wrote the Old Testament. And, of course, the four Gospels were written by four different writers. One of the same writers, Luke, wrote the book of Acts. And so we've got these different writers that have written this history. But they all have these patterns of Christ, the Word, and the Church shown through the portrait that God paints as we go through, proving that there had to be one author. So now that we have established that there had to be an architect and a creator for the earth and for life, and for the dwelling place of man, this universe, and everything contained in it. And we've got to prove that the Word of God, as it sits in front of us, also has one author. And that's why I discuss the portrait of Christ, the Word, and the Church. And we're going to start in Genesis chapter 1, and we're going to go through a few of these things to start laying the foundation for this portrait. And what I want you to look for are the many pieces of the portrait. You're going to always be looking, as you're going through the Old Testament, you're always going to be looking for light or a light source. The olive tree in the Old Testament, they didn't eat the olives. In fact, there's only one example in the entire Bible where the olive was a food. But all of the rest of the examples of using the olive tree and the olives, they used the olive oil, and they used it for light. That was the light source. When the story of the five prepared and the five unprepared virgins going to the wedding, they had to have the lamp for the oil. That was olive oil. So you've got the olive trees and the oil, and that represents the light. That's the light source. And we're going to see the rock come up often. Remember, Moses struck the rock and the water came out, bringing us to another big picture item, water. Christ in the New Testament is going to be at the well with the woman, and he's going to say, I'm going to give you living water. And so as we go through the Old Testament, you're going to keep seeing these items keep popping up. You're going to see the bread and the fruit of the vine, whether it be wine or sometimes even vinegar. But the fruit of the vine, we're going to see the vineyard. Along with the bread, you're going to see the wheat field and the wheat harvest. There's going to be the concept of the sacrifice, the animal sacrifice. And, of course, then there's the sheep, the lamb, the sheep pen. Of course, the sheep pen has a door, doesn't it? And it's got a good shepherd. And, of course, Christ says, I am the good shepherd. So all these pieces of the creation that God's going to use in order to paint the portrait as we go through. And as you're going through the Old Testament, from here on out, whenever you read the Old Testament, I want you to be looking for those pieces because those are the insurmountable proof that there is one author. And it starts very beginning in chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, and I'm going to read those. In the beginning, let's start at the very beginning, God created the heavens, the universe, and the earth, man's dwelling place in the universe. Very important. Those two items he created, the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form. It was a blank canvas. We start out with a blank canvas in the Old Testament, and we are going to start painting on that canvas all of these items in the Old Testament. The earth was out without form and void. It was just a big lump of earth out there. And darkness was on the face of the deep. It was just a big ball of earth covered in water. And there was no light. There was no sun. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. Already we have one of these concepts, the water. The water is going to be a big ticket item. Of course, the parting of the Red Sea and the parting of the Jordan River twice. Did you know the Jordan River was parted twice in the Old Testament? Not just when the Israelites went through on the way to Jericho, but we just studied not long ago where Elijah and Elisha parted the Jordan River in order to walk through where Elisha was taken up into heaven. So the water, of course, when we come to the New Testament, we've got baptism by water, immersion in water. We've got Christ at the well, like we just mentioned, of the living water, representing, of course, the Word. And then God said, let there be light. And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and he divided the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. So evening and morning were the first day. So here we have, in the very beginning, we've got all these very important concepts that we're going to look at. Of course, that defines right then and there that it was the evening and morning was the first day. God created the concept of day and night. And he's going to use that. What happens in the darkness? Bad things happen in the darkness. What happens in the light? Good things happen in the light. Thy word is a lamp unto thy feet and a light unto thy path. You have to have light in order to see. You have to have light in order for the eyes to work. The eyes are no good without light. But the light is so very important. And light opens up and lets us know how to go, how to walk. I'm walking through the house towards the door right now. And as I open the door, the sunlight out there. But I can see. I see that with my eyes. Now, if there was no light, I wouldn't know where I was going. And the same way it works in our lives, when we have the light of Christ, we know where we're going. If we don't have the light of Christ, we are walking blind. So in the very beginning, already these concepts, and we're going to come to the light, the concept of the light, all the way through till we get to the New Testament when Christ is going to say, I am the light. In a spiritual sense, I am the light. My word, I am the word, I am the light, and my word lights the way. And so in the very beginning, God created these pieces of the creation within the image of his plan of salvation. God didn't create the creation and then decide to take from it and create his plan of salvation as is laid out from beginning to end in the Bible. God had his plan of creation, plan of salvation already laid out, and he created the creation within the image of it. And we see these very, very important things. And we can go through the next few verses. We're not going to read through them. I'll let you read through them later. But we can begin to see all these pieces, and God's going to use all these pieces as we go through the Old Testament to point to Christ, the Word, and the Church. Of course, we're going to come to the tree and the grasses and fruit, so on and so forth. And he's going to come all the way, the sun, the moon, the stars. Of course, the moon and the stars are going to be used in the story of Joseph to describe his father, his mother, and his brothers, and so on. And God's going to use those items as we go through. And the birds and all of the things in the creation. And then he comes to man. He says, let us make man in his own image. And he is going to have dominion. And so that first chapter gives us the story of the creation. It's very, very scientific in the way it is laid out. And then God has taken man and he has placed him in the garden. and the garden is the first dwelling place. The garden is the first in the house, and the garden was perfect until man messed it up. And ever since that point, God has been working really hard to get man back in the garden, and the garden is going to be heaven. It's going to be just like the Garden of Eden. In many, many ways. It won't be physical. It will be spiritual. There was no sorrow, no tears. God just took care of everything. And that was the first dwelling place, or the first in the house. And then we go through four different stories that lay out the relationship between man and God. And the first story is Adam and Eve. And it's the relationship between man and God. The second story is the story of Cain and Abel, which is the relationship between man and man. The third story is Noah. And the results of what happens when man messes up those two relationships, the earth becomes cruelly evil. And, of course, then you have to have salvation, and God provides Noah salvation in the ark. That's the houseboat. It had one window and one door. And he washed all the sin from the face of the earth. And then we got the story of the Tower of Babel, which shows us the society that Abraham is going to be come up in chapter 12. And it shows what happens when you destroy the relationship between man and God, and you destroy the relationship between man and man, you end up with the Tower of Babel. You end up with a bad relationship between society and God. And then we start in chapter 12, the story of the Old Testament, the story of the Hebrews. But also what contained within those stories of Adam and Eve, Cain and Abel, the story of Noah, and the story of the Tower of Babel, which includes bricks, by the way, we also begin to see more of this portrait that God is going to paint. One of the things that we see in the story of Adam and Eve is the story of the tree. And the tree has what? The tree has fruit. The tree has fruit. Just a second here. The tree has fruit. And so that's going to be an ever-present picture in the Old Testament as we go through the story of the tree, and God's going to use the tree over and over again. But one way that the tree is going to be used in the Old Testament is going to be another picture item that we're going to find all the way through the Old Testament. And it's one of the items that man has to create. And God's going to create the first one, and the man's going to spend the rest of his life creating this. And that's clothing. When we come to the New Testament, we are told to clothe ourselves with Christ. And we also have some other pictures of clothing. Paul uses the clothing that a warrior uses, the armor, the breastplate, the pants, the waist, the apron across the waist, all of the clothing that a warrior uses. But he says, we clothe yourselves with Christ. And, you know, Adam and Eve, they sinned. We know that story, so on and so forth. And then they realized that they were naked. They realized that they were naked. Just a second. And so man realizes he's naked, just like we realize at some point where we're spiritually naked, we need to clothe ourselves with Christ. And man decided he was going to clothe himself with the leaf of a type of tree, the fig leaf, which if you've ever seen a fig tree, you know, those leaves are kind of funny shaped. They wouldn't make very good clothing. And so God looked down upon Adam and Eve and said, that is not significant. You are not going to have clothing made out of a leaf. You are going to have a clothing made out of an animal skin. And so we have another big picture item, the picture of the sacrifice, the animal sacrifice, the shedding of blood. And God slays an animal and makes the clothing out of the sacrifice for Adam and Eve. And that's what God does in the New Testament. Christ, his son, was sacrificed, and we are clothed with Christ. It's a spiritual concept versus a physical concept. And so we got a few items already there, big picture items, that we're going to see all the way through. We're going to see the concept of clothing as we go all the way through the Old Testament, especially sometimes when there's mourning, they rip their clothes, and so on and so forth. And of course, the coat of many colors, Joseph's coat of many colors. We're going to see this concept of clothing as we go through. We're also going to see this concept of animal sacrifice. And those sacrifices point forward to the perfect sacrifice, as Hebrews calls it, the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, the Christ, the Son of God. Starts in the very beginning, thousands of years before Christ is ever going to walk the earth. God is already laying out this plan in the portrait in the very beginning. And so those are the things that we see. And then, of course, we see the tree of life, which we're going to come back to in the book of Revelation as we get to the end. We're going to see the concept of tilling the ground and growing your food. Tilling the ground is going to come up over and over again, because what are we going to have? We are going to have the harvest. We are going to have the wheat field. Of course, the wheat where we get the bread, another big picture item as we go through the Old Testament. So God sends Adam and Eve out of the garden, God's going to spend the rest of the Old Testament and the New Testament trying to bring man back into God's will and God's way. And he's going to, of course, use that forgiveness. Then we come to the story of Cain and Abel, and we're going to see that Abel is the first shepherd, and the shepherd, and the sheep, and the sheep pen, and the sheep gate, and of course the purpose of the sheep, Christ said, I am the good shepherd, and Christ was the sacrificial lamb, are going to be very, very important as we go through. And we come to that first. We find out that Abel was a tender of the sheep, and his brother Cain was a tender of the ground. He was in charge of the plants. And, of course, the plants had his purpose. That's where they got the bread, and they got the sacrifice from Abel. And we've got, of course, the big story there is the relationship between man and man. And because Cain allowed his life to not include God's will, he ends up in a situation where he ends up killing his brother. And we see the results of what happens when the relationship between man and man, based on God's will, deteriorates all the way. And that's where murder comes from. And murder comes from hate, and we know that even today we live with murders. A man has been killing other men since that very beginning, and that is the way that life will be until Christ returns and destroys this entire heaven and earth, and we live with God eternally in heaven. We see that relationship destroyed. We've seen some pretty big picture items, haven't we, already? The trees, the animals, of course, and the sacrifice, clothing. And then we get through with the story of Cain and Abel. Although, one more thing, we've got to go to chapter verse 6. In chapter 4, God tells Cain, why are you angry, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door. The very, very beginning, we come to the concept of the door. A little bit later, we're going to come to the concept of the blood, which is going to be a big picture item used all the way through. Of course, the blood of the sacrifice. And then we've got some genealogies. And then we come to chapter 6, and we come to the story of the book of Noah, of the story of Noah. And while in the big picture we see here is the relationship between God and man, has deteriorated. Therefore, the relationship between man and man has deteriorated. And at the beginning of the story of Noah, we find out that the earth is just evil. Man is just corrupt. Mean. But God looks down and he sees this man, Noah, who is still righteous. He sees one man and his family who are righteous. And he tells Noah, I am going to destroy the earth. And I want you to build a giant houseboat. And I want it to have one window and I want it to have one door. I want it to be so high, so wide, so long. I want you to design it, build it. He gave Noah an architectural blueprint. And he gave him a blueprint for a reason, because that ark is going to point forward to the church. Just as Noah was saved in the ark, we are saved in the church. And that church has one window. The source of light is only one, Christ. We've only got one door. Christ said, I am the door. God is in control of the door. And they're going to be saved through water. So there's some other pictures in here, though. Some other very, very important pictures in this story. One is the picture of something that's going to come up later with the story of Abraham, and that's the concept of circumcision. Now, circumcision, of course, is when you cut off the circle of flesh around the end of the penis that really is a spot where dirt and filth collect if you're not very, very clean. And God's going to use circumcision as a sign in the beginning of the story of Abraham, the sign of the covenant. And it's, the picture of it is cutting off the flesh, cutting off the filthy flesh. And we have in the story of Noah the first circumcision. And God is going to cut the sin from the circle of the earth. And how is he going to do that? He's going to use that. He's going to do that with water. He is going to wash away the sin from the earth. The earth is going to die, be buried in water, and be resurrected again to a new life. So we got all these pictures, the death, the burial, the resurrection, the cutting off, the washing away, all these big picture items in the story of Noah. And then Noah is going to become basically, again, the first man. That water is going to be significant in the New Testament. Ananias is going to tell Paul when Paul gets ready to sit down and pray, what are you doing praying? Get up, rise, go wash your sins away. We got that picture in the story of the Red Sea. We already mentioned that. The Red Sea is going to part as the Egyptians are chasing the Israelites. The Israelites are going to cross across on dry land. They're going to get to the other side, the Egyptian army. Their bondage, the Israelites' bondage, the Egyptian army is going to get out into the middle of that Red Sea, and God is going to let the waters come back, and he's going to wash away their bondage. He's going to wash away the sin that binds us. The bondage of sin is what that pictures. It's going to rain for 40 days and 40 nights. No one's going to build an ark. Another concept that we gain from the story of Noah is the concept of faith. Faith in the promise. Faith in the covenant. You've got to love Noah. I'm going to tell you. Noah lives in a world where there has been no flooding. There's been really no basically even rain. And God, and Noah's building this giant boat. It takes him 100 years, folks. 100 years he builds that boat. And at the whole time, he's preaching to man, repent, because there's a day coming. It's the same message as today, right? Repent, there is a day coming. And just the thought of the teasing and the mocking that Noah took for 100 years while he's building that boat, you know, they probably thought he was the craziest man on the face of the earth. There's another concept, isn't it? Man thinks we're crazy. I got a Facebook friend, Zane, who I think he thinks I'm a little nuts because I believe there's a God, and he does not believe that there is a God. And people that don't believe there's a God look at us that do believe there's a God, and they think we're crazy. That hasn't changed. That hasn't changed at all. So eventually Noah gets this houseboat with its one window and it's one door. He gets it finished, and God sends the rain. He sends the rain from above. He sends the water out of the deep, and he floods the entire earth. He destroys life as we know it, except for Noah and his family that are on that ark, and with one of each kind of the animals. They're on that ark for about a year. The waters begin to recede, and the whole thing starts all over again. Then there is this incredible little story of salvation that we often miss. Oftentimes we take these stories and turn them into children's stories. You know, they're not children's stories. They're adult stories. They're wonderful for children. God made them so beautiful that they can be used with little children, but they're also there's some very spiritual significance here. The ark rested. God, Noah and his wife and his sons got off the ark. The animals all got off the ark. And God sent what as a sign? He sent the rainbow. And I think we oftentimes gloss over that rainbow and don't look at the significance. It's got huge significance. That rainbow was a promise that God would never destroy life ever again using water. He's going to save life using water. And where does the rainbow come from? It comes from the light coming through the water. Now, if you've been listening to me like some of the ladies have been doing for years and years and years, you understand the significance. The rainbow happens how? It is the light, the water coming, the light coming through the water. And it was a sign, and we still have that sign today, and God's never going to destroy this earth. He's never going to destroy it. He's never going to destroy life using water. He's going to save life using water. The living water. Christ at the woman at the well says, I will give you water that will give you eternal life. He's going to destroy it all one of these days again. He didn't say he wasn't going to destroy it. But fire next time. It's going to be burnt up. It's going to be destroyed. Which is, as we understand, the atom and electrons and neutrons, man still doesn't understand how that atom holds itself together. But I'm going to tell you, all God's got to do is release the bond of the atom, and you will have the entire universe just explode. We do it. We figured out how to split the atom. Man's learned how to break that bond. Split the atom, you get a giant explosion out of that little tiny little atom. Little tiny, you can't see it. In fact, there's millions of them could sit on the end of a pin. You can't see them. Everything's created with these atoms. Everything that we've got, man, animals, life, physical, the rock, the water, it all starts with atoms, and they're all bonded together. But if you release that bond, the whole thing just explodes. When God comes time to destroy his creation, all he's got to do is release the bond of the atom, and it is all going to destroy. So God's not going to destroy his creation anymore with water. He's going to save it with water. And that's the story of the rainbow, folks. That's the story of the rainbow. There's a lot of spiritual significance to it. Because that rainbow tells me when I see it in the sky how God saves me. Not how God destroys me. He saves me through the water and through the light. Christ said, I will give you living water. Christ said, I am the light. Christ is pictured in that rainbow, folks. You can't tell me that 39, 40 different writers over 1,500 years could come up with that beautiful picture that was going to point so perfectly to the New Testament church, Christ, and his word. And if you're new in listening to this, I think you're probably, I hope I'm explaining it well enough that you understand it, but I'm going to tell you, if you're Ellen or you're Candy or you're Betty or you're Jean or you're Carolyn or you're Lori, people that have been listening to me for years, or even here at Valley Creek, when I explain the rainbow like that, you know exactly what I'm saying. man glosses over it. I sometimes really hate our Sunday school material because it abridges everything. And, you know, you color the pictures of the rainbow. But I don't ever remember, even growing up, anybody explaining the rainbow like that to me. You got to understand the Old Testament in its whole, the Old Testament story within its whole, to really understand just the concept of the rainbow. That's why people get all messed up on the book of Revelation, by the way. People want to understand the book of Revelation, the last book in the Bible, without understanding the first 65 books. And if you don't have a good knowledge and understanding of the Old Testament and the portrait that God paints, the book of Revelation is not going to make any sense to you. The first three chapters, in fact, are full of the portrait of Christ, the Word and His church. And to really understand even the seven churches of Asia, you got to understand the concept of the door and the light and the clothing. All of these things that we've already discussed, it permeates those first three chapters especially. And in the same way, to really understand the complexity of this concept of the rainbow, really, it requires an understanding of the Old Testament. That's why it's so important, folks, and we're going to jump off here for just for a second, and I'm going to beg you again, please, start in Genesis and read to Esther. And then when you're all done, read it again and read it again. Make sure you continue to read those histories. So those are all the things that we've got in the story of Noah, and of course we've got the resurrection of life, we've got the life starts all over again. Of course, Noah has a sacrifice, he makes an altar out of rocks and has a sacrifice. And then we come to the last story, and it's the story of the Tower of Babel. And it's very significant that man is getting technological in the story of Tower of Babel. Now, God provided man some building blocks. One of those building blocks was the rock. And, you know, as we look at houses, we're going to go back and look at houses. We can go to Europe, where there are giant stone castles that are a lot older than the United States itself. And they are still standing. God gave man the rock for a foundation. Christ is the rock. Remember, he's the foundation. God gave man the rock to build with. It's a tool that he gave man to build with. And you can build houses out of rocks. And then, of course, it takes mortar. There's the mortar in the is another piece in that story. We're not going to get into that. We're going to stick with the rocks. But we come to the point of the Tower of the Babel, and we come back to the brick. The people of Babel have replaced the rocks with brick. And I can understand why. We've already had my diatribe on how I love bricks. And bricks, you can shape, and they're a little bit easier to stack than rocks, but they are far less permanent. And I love my little neighborhood. It was built in the late 90s, and the houses all look still pretty relatively new. They're beautiful, and all the colors of the bricks on my house, I just love. Some of them are almost black, and some of them are almost white, and some of them are red and a little bit different shades of red. They're beautiful. But in 400 years, this house probably won't be here. It's going to deteriorate. And eventually, I would imagine, you know, sometime in hundreds of years from now, they're going to tear down all these houses and rebuild them. We see that in neighborhoods. You know, my grandparents lived there in Long Beach, and my aunt just this last year sold their house finally. That house has got to be about 70 years old. My aunt's about 70 years old. My grandparents bought it new. It's been in the family ever since. My cousin lived there for a long time, and when she sold the house, they gutted it. And they rebuilt the inside and did a lot of work. They had to upkeep it and put it back together because things are not permanent. But God gave man these building blocks called the rock. And the reason why he gave him building blocks called the rock is because Christ is going to be the rock. Peter's going to say that rock was Christ and the building blocks. But the people of Tower of Babel decided they were going to do it different. They were going to improve on God's creation. And they had lost, really, the concept of God, and they decided they were going to build a tower all the way up to heaven. And man decided he was bigger than God. He decided he was more powerful than God. He decided he was the biggest piece of the creation. Well, of course, we know the story. God separated, and at that point, set man off around the world with using different languages. And, of course, language is another big picture item as we go through the Old Testament and the New Testament. But the story really is laid out to place man in a societal situation where we see what happens when those two basic relationships, the relationship between man and God and the relationship between man and man, come together. And that is where Abraham begins. Jonathan is about ready to pull up. We've got some things that we've got to do. I hope that really helps you to understand the purpose of the first 11 chapters of the book of Genesis and how we can know that the Word of God is from the creation. How we know how it all works together. Next week, we're going to kind of take start taking a quick trip. We're not going to read through the story of the Old Testament this time. We're just going to kind of wander through. It might take us 2-3 weeks. We're going to wander through, and we're going to look at the major stories, and we're going to look for the portrait of Christ, the Word, and His church as we go through the Old Testament. We're going to see the story of Abraham first. And we're going to see the story of four great promises. We're going to see those big picture items. We're going to see a little section where Abraham is sitting in the door of the tent, protecting his bride, who is inside the tent. The church is the bride of Christ. Christ is the door, and the church is the tent. The tent and the house are interchangeable in the Old Testament. They're both the dwelling place. They've all got a door. Tents in the Old Testament had windows, so on and so forth. And you see that Abraham becomes the door. You're going to see David, the shepherd boy, who is in the sheep pen. He lays at night in the doorway. He becomes the door for the sheep to keep the bad from coming in and the good from going out, to protect. We're going to see the threshing floor. We're going to see all these things. And last week we painted this portrait of Christ, the Word, and the Church. We painted it. And you're going to see God begin with the story of Abraham and the four great promises to paint it and begin the story. And we're going to go from Abraham to Isaac, the sacrifice up on Mount Moriah, where the temple would be eventually built in Jerusalem. We are going to continue as we go forward to go through each one of the stories. Jacob and his 12 sons and one daughter that becomes the people of God, the house of Israel. We're going to see them go into bondage. We're going to see the Savior Moses pull them out of bondage, save them through water, through the Red Sea. We're going to see them come into the land under Joshua and conquer the land. We're going to see them settle in the land. We're going to see the story of these Israelites, these Hebrews, as they go through time and time again. But we're going to be specifically just kind of wandering through real quick and look at these big picture items in the portrait of Christ, the Word, and the Church that God is using to use that story of the Old Testament to really show the plan of salvation. By the time you read from Genesis to Esther, and read through a few times, you will more understand the story. You will more understand the story of Christ. You will more understand the story of the early church. And you will more fully understand the Old Testament. My grandmother used to tell me over and over and over again, If you don't understand the Old Testament, you really won't understand the New. And that's why God gives us the whole Bible, and that's why it starts with Genesis chapter 1. The Bible is the only book in the whole wide world where everybody wants to jump into the middle of the book. Any other book, and I've got what, 1, 2, 3, 4. I've got 4 big bookshelves full of books in my room. I've got some history books from the. I've got the March of Democracy. I've got some. I got a set of Sherlock Holmes, Edgar Allan Poe, and Dickens, so on and so forth. A big collection of old writers like that. I've got all these books. I got some geography books and different things. I've got all my Bible books. I got my Reader's Digest condensed stories. I've got some novels. I've got some books some of my friends have written. One of my favorites, What Women Really Want by Anne Marie Morrell, Morgan Brittany, and Dr. Gina Loudon, the Politichicks, my good friends who I love dearly wrote that book. All kinds of books. And none of those, except for maybe the encyclopedia or the dictionary, would you pick up and not start at the very beginning. But the Bible, man just picks it up and just starts wherever he wants. But the Bible wasn't designed that way. The Bible was designed to start at the beginning and go to the end. The two histories, Genesis to Esther in the Old Testament, Matthew to Acts in the New Testament, and then the rest of the books that fall behind those histories are reference materials. Of course, the story of Job is really Satan's history and Satan's the picture of Satan's message, and then the poetries and then the prophets that kind of poke into the history between Genesis and Esther at some point. And the same way with the New Testament. You've got the Gospels and the Book of Acts, the histories in the New Testament, and then the letters that the writers wrote, that the apostles wrote to the first century churches, that are all kind of plug into that period of history that we find, especially in the Book of Acts. And God lays it out that way. So I'm going to encourage you one more time, please, folks, open up that Bible. Don't let it sit on the coffee table. Don't put it on the coffee table so that people come into your home and look at it and see that you're a Christian. Read it, put it in your heart, so when you walk out your door, they see that you have clothed yourself with Christ. So important to read and study. I really love the fact that people come here each week and listen to me talk and listen to me teach the Word. I love to teach the Word. There's nothing in the world I love to do any more than to teach the Word. And I'm honored that you come, some of you, every single week and hear me do this, but that is nothing next to the importance of you studying the Word. And so with that, here comes my best friend, Jonathan. We got to get going, so we're going to sign off and say until next week, where we will pick up and start to wander through the Old
Testament. Oh, Lord my God, when I in awesome wonder consider all the world thy hands have made, I see the stars, I hear the rolling thunder, thy power throughout the universe displayed. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art. Look down from lofty mountain grandeur and hear the brook and feel the gentle breeze. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. How great thou art, how great. not sparing, send him to die, I scarce can take it in, that on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. When Christ shall come with shout of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. Then I shall bow in humble adoration, and there proclaim, my God, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art, how great thou art. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee, how great thou art.